This Janet Meffer Today podcast is brought to you by Arbella Studios' Emmanuel, the untold true story of hope and forgiveness in the wake of the Charleston church shooting tragedy. Emmanuel, in theaters June 17th and 19th only. More information is available at emmanuelmovie.com.
This is Janet Meffer Today.
Our confidence is in Christ alone.
Are we going to stand with God, come what may?
If the Word of God says it, I believe it.
And that's the way it is.
And now, here is Janet Meffer.
Thank you so much for joining us. We are experiencing the full frontal attack of postmodernism in today's church, and we have been for quite a while. And for many young Christians, there's a lot of confusion about how to defend the Christian faith. And it's not just limited to the millennial generation. There are a lot of people who feel unsure and uncertain about how actually to answer some of the big questions people have, apologetics-wise. Well, my next guest is just out with a new course series called Explore Truth, which seeks to help a new generation of Christians understand why they believe what they do and to be able to defend the faith once delivered to the saints. Jonathan Morrow is the founder of Think Christianly. He's also director of cultural engagement and immersion at Impact 360 Institute, where he trains high school and college students in Christian worldview, apologetics, and leadership. He also serves as an adjunct professor of apologetics at Biola University. And we're just so glad he could be with us. Jonathan, welcome. So glad to have you here.
Hey, thanks, Janet. It's always great to be with you.
Yes, well, thank you. I think this is a terrific idea, and I like one of the phrases that you use on your site here describing the course, which is the riptide of relativism. I said, that's got to be one of the best phrases. I got to remember that one and give you proper credit. But what would you say the situation is when you look out on the horizon and see that riptide of relativism? What's going on?
Yeah, Janet, you're exactly right. And, you know, it's just like riptide. We've all been to the beach, right? And you just find yourself, you don't see them coming. That's what makes them so dangerous,
right?
Riptides.
Yep.
And a lot of our youth and young people don't see those strong undercurrents, yet they're being pulled by them. And so as you look out on the horizon, what we're seeing right now is we're seeing a generation of students who probably, let's say, one out of two, that might be even conservative, would say there's no such thing as objective moral truth, objective right and wrong. It's not determined by a culture or something like that. And so when you look at numbers like that, what happens, even in Christian environments, and that's why, you know, as an apologist and as a teacher, and I get to work with these young people, I see a lot of Christian relativists. They come in. They've been raised, and honestly, they've been raised in great homes, homeschool environments, private schools, wherever. And yet, what they've done is, because they've been sucked in to this way of thinking, is they take all these great sermons and lessons and youth group studies and things, but they relativize it without even thinking about it, because their default is, well, that's just going to be true for me. So I think that's what we're facing, and that's why we created this study called Explore Truth, so that people could kind of help break free from that riptide of relativism.
Oh, man. You know, you say the phrase Christian relativists, and that's so oxymoronic, my mind can't really wrap around that. But how is it that you can even be a Christian and be a relativist? Do they not see that there's a huge disconnect there and they can't be compatible?
Yeah, that's a great thing. And here's the thing. I don't think they're intentionally choosing to be a relativist, or that they've been taught to be that. What's happened is the culture is such a strong undercurrent around them, it's kind of bent that assumption so much so that it's like, okay, well, I'm a Christian, that works for me, this is kind of my deal. And yet, and so when they get in the environment, they're not really thinking, they're just feeling, because what's happening is they kind of live their lives, and we're all tempted to. That's why marketing works on all of us so well.
Yes.
we're tempted to be, well, how do I feel about that? You know, Apple makes me feel a certain way about my computer. It hasn't made a rational argument. Well, that's the superior one. It just makes me feel inspired or whatever.
Yeah.
So when we do that with moral truths or truths about religions like Christianity or Islam or anything else, you have this natural feeling. And so we get to do this with our gap year students or summer programs and stuff, is we get to say, okay, let's slow down, let's think about this. Are you sure you want to say that relativism works with Christianity? And then eventually it's like, no, they don't. But it takes some time and training to help them break free from that, because it's such a natural default where we're at today.
Yeah, and it is very much the case that we don't often see the sea in which we're swimming. It takes somebody outside of that context to make us think about it, because we all have these pitfalls, I would say. But relativism is such a deadly pitfall, because it compartmentalizes particular facts and particular truths as if it could be not a truth in somebody else's worldview. So when you talk about whatever happened to truth and what truth is, how do you begin to approach that? How do you begin to unwind some of these preconceived notions that are absolutely wrong?
Yeah, and so where we got to begin is basically what happened. Like, because we haven't always been here in some ways, and it's been about a 300-year slide. So if we just put a nice little slogan on that, actually Stephen Colbert coined a word called truthiness,
yeah.
which it's word of the year 2006. It's now in our dictionary, where it's not so much if it is, there's true. It's, do I feel it to be true? People, you know, they don't need facts anymore. It's how they feel about it. And so what you have to do is kind of help people see that, okay, what does it mean to be true? Well, that means it corresponds to reality, or it matches up with the reality, it's telling it like it is. And whether or not I believe it or not, you see, people are entitled to their own beliefs, but they're not entitled to their own truth.
Right.
And so that's where we get in trouble, is where we go, you know what, people can believe whatever they want. And of course they can, but they can't all believe whatever they want is true. It's not as though just merely the act of believing something makes it true. So what we do is you think through some ways to help people see this. Like if I go to the doctor, for example, and I've got high cholesterol, and he goes, well, what you need to do is more exercise and a better diet and things like that, and I stop him and I go, you know what? I'm just not feeling that. What I think is I really feel like more bacon is really is really the way to go forward here, and I'm just going to self-medicate on bacon because I deeply believe it. I sincerely believe it. I sing songs about it. You know, that's not going to work. We would never do that, right? We go to the doctor, they prescribe something, but yet when it comes to moral or spiritual truth, somehow we think that we can create that kind of reality, but when it comes to my health or what kind of prescription I need, you know, I need to obey the laws of reality. And that's what we need to begin helping people see, to not have two different buckets of reality that they live in.
That's great. But you also have to break down, I would imagine, the assumptions that were wrong in the first place. What do you find to be important points of attack in dissecting a worldview that has been skewed or that has imbibed so much of the culture that it is in contradiction with the Word of God?
Yeah, and so the first thing you have to do, and this is, it's kind of doing two things at once, but Christians, we can walk and chew gum at the same time, is we want to get clear about what it is Christianity actually teaches. So, for example, obviously that'd take a bunch of shows, but the core, yeah. Let's say, take one of these. Jesus says, I'm the way, the truth, and the life, and no one comes to the Father except through me, John 14:6. Okay, that's a pretty exclusive claim. And so what does he mean by that? Well, that's in contrast to lots of different ones. So we need to understand as Christians that that's a view that we need to defend. We can't just, if we're uncomfortable by it, we can't go, well, I'm just going to throw it out. Because that's,
no.
It's not up to us, right? Yeah. And in the same way, my Muslim friends, for example, when they're trying to defend their worldview, it's not a, I want to describe accurately what they actually teach to the best of my ability, and then I'll argue against it. And so we don't want to relativize it. We don't want to train our students and our people to just relativize other religions they disagree with. No, we want to say, no, look, they all make truth claims, and they either match up with reality or they don't. And then we need to test them. So there's that understanding piece, but then there's the reality testing piece, which is this consistent? Does it livable? Can you actually, you know, follow this in everyday life, or does it really break down? And finally, like, who says so? I mean, that's a great question to ask. It's like, well, in Christianity, you've got a guy 2,000 years ago, Jesus of Nazareth, who made these amazing claims about himself and predicted his own resurrection. So if that happened, sounds like we've got a good candidate for someone who would have authority to speak to life after death and forgiveness of sins and things like that. So
yes.
Those are just some ways you begin to kind of do that, understanding and then training on how to talk about the differences.
Well, that's great. And I even think about John 18, where Jesus is saying, everyone on the side of truth listens to me, and Pilate's retort is, what is truth? I mean, Jesus has been asked this. We're not the first people who've been asked this, and yet it seems that relativism a little bit has been a problem for quite a while.
Yeah, it has. And I think what we're seeing, too, today, Janet, is this idea of what I call the tyranny of tolerance.
Yes.
And it's just, it's reigning supreme right now, and it's pressuring Christians to say and believe things they wouldn't have normally said or believed if there wasn't the cultural pressure or the, honestly, the social peer pressure that we're experiencing.
That's totally true. You know what? Hold it right there. We're going to take a break, and we'll come back with Jonathan Morrow. talking about his new course called Explore Truth. Stay with us. We'll be right back. Hi, this is Janet Mefford, and we're partnering with the Ministry of Preborn to save babies' lives through ultrasound. Here's how a nurse describes the power of an ultrasound.
Just one example of a mom who came in, was very abortion-minded, and when she saw the picture of her baby on ultrasound and saw that beating heart, it was a defining moment that just broke her, and she said, I just can't allow this baby to be killed, for her own words.
By letting a mother hear her baby's heartbeat and see her baby in her womb, she will choose life 80% of the time.
I cannot tell you how many times a baby's life is saved through ultrasound. It's just an incredible tool.
Will you help save babies' lives? For $140, you can sponsor free ultrasounds for 5 young women. All gifts are tax deductible. To donate, call now, 855-402-BABY. That's 855-402-BABY. 855-402-2229. Or there's a banner to click at janetmefford.com.
If you're a medical professional, here's a way to move from success to even greater significance. Mercy Ships has an urgent need for pediatric registered nurses. You'll be joining dozens of volunteer medical professionals who've been blessed by the opportunity.
I think all nurses should do something like this. To serve the unserved is one of the most beautiful experiences.
Get more information by visiting mercyships.org/nurses. Mercy Ships, bringing hope and healing to the world's forgotten poor.
From Arbella Studios comes Emmanuel, the untold true story of hope and forgiveness in the wake of the Charleston church shooting tragedy. A new documentary that examines the history of race relations in Charleston and the hope for healing that emerged out of a senseless act of terror.
That act of forgiving people is the greatest act of love that one could ever experience.
So I forgive you, my family forgive you.
Emmanuel, in theaters June 17th and 19th only. More information is available at emmanuelmovie.com.
Janet Mefford today. My guest, Jonathan Morrow, founder of Think Christianly and director of cultural engagement and immersion at Impact 360 Institute. They are out with an Explore Truth course, which I think is excellent, kind of tackling this riptide of relativism that has infected everything. So we were talking a little bit before the break, Jonathan, about the tyranny of tolerance, and I really want to get into that a little bit because we're surrounded with this contrast. Those people who are saying we need to be more tolerant and have more tolerance themselves can be incredibly intolerant if what they're having to tolerate is something they don't like. So from your vantage point, how do you see tolerance having become a tyranny of sorts?
Yeah, and so the tyranny of tolerance is what's happened is, Dallas Willard once put it this way, he says, we're now in a situation where everyone must be equally right. And I think that's true because we can't disagree with somebody and still be loving towards them. At least that's the assumption. I don't think that's true tolerance.
Right.
And let me share this before I dive into that answer. Actually, we have a free session on the tyranny of tolerance available at exploretruth.tv, and people can just check that out and see what they think.
But great.
The idea is basically we have pressure, so we have to have moral courage, but we've had tolerance redefined for us, and that's unfortunate because it used to be that tolerance was, I respect your right to disagree, or I give you the right to be wrong, and I hope you'll give me the right to be wrong, and we'll just kind of figure that thing out. And as Christians, we believe everybody's made in the image of God, therefore they're worthy of dignity and respect, and so therefore, even people I radically disagree with, I'm going to try to love and treat with respect. Yeah. But now we're in a situation where just merely to hold the opposite views, take this for example. This is a recent commencement speech. Actually, President Obama was speaking at, I think it was Rutgers University, and there's this YouTube clip where he's actually talking to them. It's fascinating, just at a lot of levels. But one of the things is that he says was, he's like, you know, people got real upset when they invited Condoleezza Rice to speak at Rutgers and disinvited her and the whole thing. Mm-hmm. And then he kind of lectured them on why they should allow other viewpoints and why a democracy needs that and why, if you're not big enough to have your viewpoints challenged, then you need to kind of grow up a little bit. So he's kind of encouraging them not just to reject other viewpoints, and I couldn't agree more. The problem is he's not really being consistent with that, and our kind of, you know, our you know, federal government's kind of having some issues working that out.
Yeah, a few.
I'm trying to be charitable.
Nah, you don't have to be charitable. We all know what you're saying.
And so there's people like us who have a principal disagreement. We're not yelling. We're not shouting. We're saying, hey, these things don't correspond to reality about what God says about marriage and these other kind of suggestions that are happening, and yet there's no place for actual rational conversation about that. It's like you just get dismissed without an argument.
Right.
So our students find themselves in classes, and they're kind of a minority of one when they have an opinion like this, and they'll find themselves shouted down, or there's these things where safe zones on campus, or microaggressions where, you know, these trigger warnings where people, hey, you might hear something you might disagree with. And at one level, I'm like, isn't that the point of education in at least some ways, to be exposed to different views that you might disagree with and then come to you, what you think is true?
So
again, this tyranny of tolerance is trying to squash everybody into basically saying what everybody believes is okay, but we can't do that as Christians, number one, and it's not loving for us to do that, number two.
No, and when we understand our principles as Americans, for example, in the First Amendment, the protections that we have in our First Amendment for freedom of speech, for example. Why do we have that? We talk about this in the culture all the time. We have that so speech we don't like is protected. It's not to protect speech we like and agree with. It's to protect speech we don't like. But if we did not have a Bible to reveal who God is, how would we have even known that we have that unalienable right, as we talk about life, liberty, and the pursuit of happiness, but the ability as human beings to speak freely? It's all connected, because it's not merely a political issue, but it's really a fundamental human being issue. If we take God out of the picture, will we really understand why we should have a right to free speech?
Absolutely. And it's so important that people see this. These things are connected. It's kind of like taking this beautiful, you know, my daughter's had a dance recital and these flowers, and I gave her some flowers, and it was wonderful. But once you cut these flowers, they stay pretty and they smell good for a little while.
Yes.
But eventually, if they're cut off from the source, the water and the life, they're going to shrivel up. And what we're now experiencing in our culture is those flowers are beginning to wilt. And people want truth and they want tolerance, but they don't want the worldview associated with it, which is a Judeo-Christian worldview that actually gave it life and substance and the beauty, quite honestly, that allowed for it. And so they're going to have to figure out how to ground it. And right now, that's where a lot of the conversation is. But 10 years from now, if you no longer have truth, then you just have power. And that's what Friedrich Nietzsche in the whole postmodern thing was like, look, there is no way the world is. Therefore, whoever, you know, can tell the best story and impose their will is the one who's going to win. And that's what I don't think people understand, is when you lose civil discourse and the ability to disagree, you lose the ability to preserve, you know, really what's good. Otherwise, you have to find another way to ground it. And there is no other way to ground human dignity outside of the Christian worldview.
No, there's no way. It's like the old saying that he who has the gold makes the rules. So there's the golden rule for you. Well, and don't you think also alongside this issue of tolerance becomes really the undercurrent there is, I don't want anybody to judge me. I don't want anybody to say my behavior is wrong, my thoughts are wrong. That is offensive to me. But isn't that exactly what Jesus was talking about? You know, I testify to the world that its deeds are evil. That's why they hated me. That's why they're going to hate you. To some extent, don't we also need to be training the next generation that to be a Christian will be to be hated? That's, as I like to say, that's what you signed up for when you became a Christian, was the world will hate you and dislike you. We shouldn't expect at all times that people will think we're the greatest thing since sliced bread.
Yeah, exactly. I think that's exactly right. As one of my good friends, Sean McDowell, and we interview him for the ExploreTruth.tv course, and Frank Turek and others, but he likes to, I mean, we're now in a situation where Christianity is going to cost us something.
That's right.
And it hasn't really, for the most part, in the last 50 years or so. I mean, within reason. But now we're in a place where we're going to have to be courageous. And that's why the attendance model, and that's why I'm so passionate about what we get to do at Impact 360 Institute in training high school and college students, in our summer and gap year program, things like that, because the culture has radically changed. And the attendance models of just showing up at church and that'll cut it is not going to cut it. They need training. They need equipping. They need role-playing. They need thinking these things through, because it's not a matter of if, but when they're going to be asked these tough questions. And so we've created environments and studies like this that are fully mobile and accessible on your phone or wherever you happen to be, so that you can train and think about and be ready for those opportunities and challenges when they show up. Because they're coming, and in many ways they're already here.
But no, that's wonderful.
We don't have to worry. You know, Jesus has overcome the world, but this is the moment in which we live, so we need to be ready to give an answer, yet always do it with gentleness and respect.
Amen. Well, that's fantastic, and I think so many people are going to benefit. What about this central question? This is another part of the course that you're offering in Explore Truth. Is Jesus really the only way to God? We have an exclusive gospel. We have people all the time saying, why can't you just go along to get along? Anybody who believes in a deity, you guys are basically all the same. We know that's not true. This central question, is Jesus really the only way to God? What guidance do you give to students on how to deal with that question?
Yeah, so one of the things we have to do is recognize, and this is amazing, but well over half of evangelicals agree with this was a Pew Forum poll, that half of evangelicals agree that there's more than one way to God.
It's like,
not good, because that was somebody who's reading the Bible and all that, wants to share their faith, and I'm like, oh, how does that happen? But
don't. Until you get your stuff straight, don't go out and say anything.
Yeah,
really.
Just be quiet right now until we kind of have a conversation. We can get there. But,
right.
You know, it's like someone came along and helped me. So where do we start? Well, Jesus actually claimed it, so we need to defend it. And it makes good sense because truth is exclusive. But one of the most common slogans, and again, most of these conversations happen around slogans, and one of the most common is all roads lead to God, or, you know, the top of the mountain, God's waiting for you. And so we share an illustration in Explore Truth called, Who's Waiting for You at the Top of the Mountain? Because your pictures of God are very different. Buddhism, there really is no God waiting for you at the top. Hinduism, there's thousands of gods, and God's ultimately impersonal, not personal. And at the top of Christian God is a Trinity, you know, God the Father, Son, Holy Spirit. So those are very different gods. And so, you know, so the truth claims matter, and just believing something doesn't make it true. I'm not being kind to my friends or neighbors and even people who believe differently than me in other religions if I just try to pretend there's no differences.
Right.
We need to actually, if this matters, and it does, that's where we need to start. So does Jesus claim it? Yes. Does that mean we have to be arrogant and all that? No. But just claiming to have the truth doesn't make you arrogant. And, you know, what's fascinating about the claim is Jesus claimed to be exclusive because he's the only one who could legitimately diagnose and provide the solution for the disease that's killing us. Mm-hmm. We're not Christians because we're smarter, better, more moral people. We're Christians because we've been saved by grace. We've mm-hmm. received this gift.
Right.
And so there's no room for boasting.
No.
But the differences matter. And in that, those are some of the places you have to begin to kind of de-sloganify, you know, kind of what's going on, because at the heart of that riptide of relativism is a bunch of slogans.
Well, I think the best thing that you're really getting at here is that we need to teach the next generation of Christians how to think. And that's what I think a lot of Christians have talked about, the fact that we're not seeing that. You have kids who are confused and are believing one thing on the one hand and something contradictory on the other. They can get some guidance, all the better. So give out the info, if you would, Jonathan, on how people can find out more about the course. I know you've got a website.
Yeah, absolutely. Exploretruth.tv, exploretruth.tv. You can click, check out a free session there on the tyranny of tolerance. I'm part of impact360.org. We actually train students here near Atlanta, Georgia, on how to do this in our 9-month gap year program and a 2-month summer immersion experience and other kind of things, where we kind of train people how to think well about their faith, the next generation. So
okay.
Explore Truth, fully accessible, it'll be great for small groups or personal study. We've had tons of people going through it now and really excited about what we're hearing.
Very good. Well, Jonathan Morrow, exploretruth.tv. Thanks so much, Jonathan, for being with us.
Thanks, Janet. God bless.
You too. We'll be back. Stay with us. This Janet Meffer Today podcast is brought to you by Arbella Studios Emmanuel, the untold true story of hope and forgiveness in the wake of the Charleston church shooting tragedy. Emmanuel in theaters June 17th and 19th only. More information is available at emmanuelmovie.com. We're back on Janet Meffer today. There are a lot of voices out there working hard to cast aspersions on Christianity. There are some saying it's a hate-filled religion that encourages bigotry, and others disparage the Bible as being a book of myths that isn't up to date with modern science. And even sometimes as Christians, we might struggle a little with some doubts because of these attacks. But the fact of the matter is that the historical claims of Christianity do stand up in the face of scrutiny. And that's why my next guest has examined some of the key questions of the Christian faith with the goal of strengthening our confidence in the Word of God. Joining me now is Reese Stenner, who is senior pastor of New Hope Baptist Church with two locations in the South Metro Atlanta area. He is author of the book we're going to be talking about, If in Doubt, Answering the Seven Great Questions About Faith. It's great to have you here. Reese, how are you today?
Very well, thanks. Yeah, how are you?
Good. Thank you so much. And I think this is really good to talk about the main questions of the Christian faith. How do you boil them down? There are so many questions that you could have put in here.
Well, that's right. We landed on seven, and you could argue that there's a lot more than that. But I was thinking about 3 years ago, you know, what are the foundational truths that I would really love each generation to sort of go on to college, and you know, my own children. What are those foundational truths? And so we landed at, well, the very origin of the earth is absolutely essential.
Right.
And is there a right or wrong? Is, you know, that's a vital one.
Yes.
And is the Bible reliable? I mean, if the Bible is not reliable, then everything else fails. And so those are kind of the initial three foundational ones, and the rest follows from there.
And just go from there. That's right. Do you experience, as you talk to people and you're in the church quite a bit, how much doubt do you tend to encounter about Christianity? Because that's one of the things a lot of Christians will say, hey, we're not supposed to be doubting anything. Do you really think people in the church doubt? But of course, people do have questions, even if they are Christians.
Yeah, and I think there are the sort of the doubts that are kind of like, well, I don't really want to know, and even if you give me a good answer, I don't care.
Right.
That's one kind of doubt. The other one is the questions of faith. And perhaps we could argue that Thomas in the Bible is a good example of that, in that he genuinely, and everyone was struggling to believe until they saw Jesus risen from the dead, but he unfortunately missed the crucial session, and so he has this kind of painful week of doubt when he's almost like hanging around in the waiting room, and you sense he was rather miserable that week.
Right.
But nonetheless, when he sees that there are answers, that Christ had been raised, he goes, you know, my Lord and my God.
Yes.
And so he becomes one of the great men of faith of all time. So it's possible to have doubts, to have those answers, and then move on and progress in our faith. I don't think we have to spend all our time being a doubting person and worrying about everything all the time.
Right. Oh, I agree completely. You know, you have this great story at the beginning of the book where you're talking about preaching through Romans 1 and being struck by that phrase in verse 20, for since the creation of the world, and that just kind of stopped you in your tracks a little bit, this reality that God created the world. This is, you know, part and parcel of what we all believe as Christians, but the world questions that. Why was that verse, do you think, so striking to you in that moment?
Well, the context where I was, Brighton in England, you might have noticed I talk a little bit funny.
I can't say that. You had the language first. So.
Well, thank you. That's very kind. But I was in Brighton for 13 years as a pastor there, known as the most secular city in Europe. And so, you know, just talking to a lot of people, you get all the different views there. And clearly the sort of evolutionization of the culture in Britain has been there much deeper and much longer, to the point that when I was at school, you were allowed to have the debate. You're allowed to ask creation or evolution.
Right.
And some go in between. But it was like a valid debate, but it got to the point where it's like, you're not even allowed to talk about it. You're a fool for even questioning the sort of the God of the day. And so Charles Darwin is buried in Westminster Abbey, and it's almost like we bow down to this 19th century theory, and no one's really being allowed to challenge it too much. Whereas the notion that everything we have came from nothing, when you think about it, that takes quite a bit of faith to believe that.
Right. Right, exactly. So when we make the claim that God created the world, in the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth, there will be secularists or naturalists who just discount that out of hand and say, there is no God, God didn't create the world. How do you approach that truth and defend it?
I try to do it patiently, and it depends whether someone's only going to give you 30 seconds or 30 minutes.
Yes.
And I think we do have to actually unpick some of the assumptions, like I say, that complete nothingness created everything to this phenomenal complexity. I do like to talk about a couple of big words, irreducible complexity. You know, the mousetrap has to sort of work all together at once in order for it to function. If there was merely one part, a hammer or the base of the mousetrap, there would be no point in having just that sort of individual part.
Yes.
And it's the same that the human knee, you know, we know if our ACL goes, the whole thing ceases to function.
Right.
And so a fellow called Michael Behe has argued that these systems had to develop together, otherwise there would have been no point in all the individual components.
Sure.
And the more complex we are realizing that everything is, the more the miracle of design becomes more and more evident. You know, like our digestive system is like a solar system of complexity, and we're still struggling to understand it. Yet the more we discover, the more we realize it's so complex that I would suggest, have you considered it being designed
yes.
in the first place and not merely random accident?
Yes. Oh, absolutely. And you can go either way, too. You can look at the complexities of the human eye, for example, which they still haven't plumbed the depths of that. And then you can look at all of the vastness of space that has yet to be explored. So how do you explain that as a naturalist? It seems that God obviously created it, and that would be the natural place to go. But the resistance there, is that not tied to another question that you're asking here about whether or not there's a right and a wrong?
Well, and if there's no, or, you know, if it's all random, then why do we have any ethical code whatsoever?
Yes.
We hear that phrase, societal construct, increasingly. But one thing that I've been saying recently is if right now I'm looking out on our main road, if a four-year-old child was playing in the road, I could say that's a societal construct, that it bothers me that they're on the road.
Hmm.
But surely common sense says, quick, run out, save the child.
Yes.
Communicate to them that they must never do that ever again.
Right.
And, you know, that's not an unloving thing, a judgmental thing. That merely is common sense. And C.S. Lewis, in his Mere Christianity, in my book, I was able to go back to some of the original source material of a friend that had collated some of the stuff from the original radio broadcast. And Lewis there argues things. He says things like, hold on a minute, that's mine. You said you would do this. I gave you mine, and you should give me yours. And he sort of uses in very ordinary parlance arguments that almost everything we do and everything we think has to have some foundation of truth
yes.
or right or wrong. Otherwise, everything is a complete nothingness. And what's strange is that the naturalist argument and the secularist argument has become rather nasty of late.
Yeah, I noticed that.
It's become a very moralizing argument against Christianity, against the Bible, and the very thing that was supposed to have been bad about Christianity, that we were judgmental and we had all these nasty ideas of right and wrong, we've probably got an even more moralizing and frankly at times hateful response to Christianity. Now, how do we respond to that? Not by being more moralizing and hateful, but I think politely and patiently seeing if there's anybody interested.
Yes, yes.
It's hard to have a conversation with someone who's not interested.
Yes, it is. It is. Well, and you can point out some of the holes in the arguments that they make. The relativist who says there's no such thing as an absolute truth, and therefore what I just told you is an absolute truth. I
mean, oh, that's right. And how dare you?
Oh, dare you? That's right. But these questions also have to be answered, just not just on a human level, but when it comes to pointing people to Christ ultimately, because if you can't point out to somebody there is a right, there is a wrong, there is a God to whom we are accountable, then the message of salvation will not be as, you know, make as much of a punch, because they won't understand what the problem is in the first place.
Well, I'm so grateful that a punk rocker in 1978 explained to me about Jesus. And I thought I was a Christian because I was British. And yet he explained to me that I needed to know God for myself. And actually, he started talking about sin. And I'd always ask the question, why did Jesus die as a young man? And no one ever really gave me much more of an answer than, well, he died for us.
Well, I'll tell you what, hang on right there. We're going to pick it up on the other side of the break. Reese Stenner with us, If in Doubt, Answering the 7 Great Questions About Faith, will return right after this on Janet Meffer Today. Are you among the millions of Americans who feel uncertain when it comes to your health care? As a Christian, are you looking for health care that doesn't violate your morals and convictions? Well, we're happy to inform you that there is a solution, and that solution is Liberty HealthShare. Liberty HealthShare is a community of like-minded Christians who work together to pay for their medical costs. It allows you to decide how, when, and where you will access health care so you can make the best choice for you and your family. Starting at $199 a month for a single, up to $529 a month for a family. That's mom, dad, and all the kids. This is how healthcare should be. For more information, call 855-585-4237 or visit lightyourliberty.com. That's lightyourliberty.com and regain control over your healthcare costs. 855-585-4237 or lightyourliberty.com. Together, we're changing healthcare for good.
From Arbella Studios comes Emmanuel, the untold true story of hope and forgiveness in the wake of the Charleston church shooting tragedy. A new documentary that examines the history of race relations in Charleston and the hope for healing that emerged out of a senseless act of terror.
That act of forgiving people is the greatest act of love that one could ever experience.
So I forgive you, my family forgive you.
Emmanuel, in theaters June 17th and 19th only. More information is available at emmanuelmovie.com.
If you're looking for adventure, serving as a volunteer on the Mercy Ship is an adventure like no other. And you'll be serving on the largest non-governmental hospital ship in the world, providing free care to some of the world's poorest people. Whether it's performing a surgery, cleaning the deck, or transporting a patient to a recovery center, every day you'll be making a difference in the lives of struggling people. Begin your adventure today. Connect with us at mercyships.org. It's an adventure of a lifetime.
We are back on Janet Mefford today. And my guest is Reese Stenner, senior pastor of New Hope Baptist Church in the Atlanta area and author of If in Doubt, Answering the Seven Great Questions About Faith. And we were exploring some questions about God creating the world and the existence of right and wrong and how these things really have to be laid out so we will understand sin. And you were saying before the break that you had a punk rocker share about sin with you. And I wanted to let you finish that story, Reese.
Well, thank you. Yes. And this punk ended up being my best man.
Oh, wow.
But he had just become a Christian, explained to me my need of God. And when he told me about the wrong things that I had done, according to the Bible, I mean, I think I'd probably been better behaved than Al had been, because I wasn't the punk like him.
Yeah.
But I knew that was true. Wow. I knew that I was not right before God. I knew that I needed forgiveness.
Right.
And, you know, it's not for me to be able to persuade everybody that's true. I believe that the scripture applies to every one of us. But I think what happened was that I was being convicted. I believe it was the Holy Spirit and showing me my need of God. And so, you know, we can only sort of share the message if someone comes under that same conviction that I need God in my life. Then I tell you what, when we believe, that's an unstoppable force.
Yes, for sure. Well, when you talk about the Bible, this is another one of the questions that you include in the book. Is the Bible reliable? We see an awful lot of attacks on the Word of God, whether or not it truly is a book of myths versus the revealed revelation of a holy God. How do we begin to have confidence in the fact that these 66 books are, in fact, from the Lord?
Wow, well, I get really excited about this because the evidence is so overwhelming. I think very often someone will say, you know, the Bible's full of fairy stories or it's full of myths. But when you actually push them on that, not everybody's always read the Bible, because there certainly are no fairy stories in the Bible.
No.
But much of the Bible is real history. I spend a bit of time describing in the book how there's a thing called Sennacherib's Stele, or Sennacherib's prison, which is the account of the Babylonian king of a particular war with Israel. Well, it just so happens that 2 Kings chapter 18 and a chapter in the book of Isaiah have the very same story chronicled. And so it's not true to say there's no history at all. There's plenty of solid history that we can corroborate with other historical evidence today.
Yes.
Increasingly, CNN does the top 10 Bible archaeology discoveries each year. And it's amazing how positive those are. Even this year, they discovered the seal of Hezekiah, the king.
Wow.
So quite remarkable that we're discovering it all the time. But wow, I could spend all day on this one, Janet, and we only got so much time. But
yes,
perhaps I'll have to say read chapter 3 of the book.
Absolutely. Absolutely. Yeah, the historical evidence, the fulfillment of prophecy, there's so many different routes you can go, but the Bible is reliable, and that's something that you need to address. And of course, the central question, did Jesus rise from the dead, and is he God? The nature and character of Jesus Christ. Again, one of the objections we hear is Jesus of Nazareth may have existed. There are some who are even now ridiculously claiming he didn't exist, which is not defensible at all, but saying he wasn't really God. What you say about Jesus of Nazareth can't possibly be true. How do you underscore the truth about the nature of Jesus, the God-man, and also his resurrection from the dead?
Well, first of all, of his person, I mean, the one who has the greatest birth story of all so happened to be also the one that spoke the greatest words ever spoken, worked miracles, and again, that's a whole story. We could describe how many witnesses there were to his miracles, has a character that clearly is unmatched, and no one's ever been able to pin anything on him. People will make stuff up, but I think most sensible folks know that's not true. So I look at his matchless character, and it just so happened that he was the one that died on the cross for our sins and rose again. Now, isn't it marvelous that he gave everybody a warning that he would rise again?
Yes.
And so Matthew 27 is one of the greatest passages in Scripture. It's a very long chapter, but it almost answers every possible objection that we could have to whether Jesus rose from the dead. Because the Roman guard was posted there to say, hey, we're going to make sure that this no such story of resurrection ever comes out. We're going to prevent it. One after the other, we see that there's no question that he died. He can't have just swooned. Right. His body wasn't swapped with someone. His own mum, saw Jesus on the cross, saw him after the resurrection. So I love Matthew 27 because it kind of lays out for us all the objections that we could have about the resurrection. I'd encourage people to explore that. You could read the book Who Moved the Stone, which is a classic, Lee Strobel's book, The Case for Christ, or even If in Doubt, this chapter on Did Jesus Rise from the Dead? It's some great work there. But I would encourage you to explore it yourself, consider the alternatives. But if he did rise again from the dead, hey, believe in him and put your trust in him, and you're going to have a good day.
Yes, yes, absolutely. Yeah. Yeah, and it's so important for people to really study this. As you say in your book, you get into this in detail. And when we talk about Jesus rising from the dead, this also leads to another question. Is there life after death? Again, you have a number of naturalists who are discounting the idea that anything happens to us after we die. They say we just become, earth again, and we decay, and that's the end of us, and nothing happens after that. What would you say are some of the strongest arguments in favor of life after death to get people considering maybe you're wrong about this?
Yeah, I mean, where do we get our foundation for what happens to us when we die? And clearly we've already laid a foundation in the book that the Bible is reliable and points us, and that the life of Christ is amazing. So that points us to where we find out what happens to us when we die. So I tend not to go for the, I do say some things about ghosts and reincarnation and all that kind of stuff, but I come to a very, I believe, thoroughly biblical view of what happens to us. You know, one of the most miserable experiences of my life was to go to a family member's funeral who had deliberately chosen there to be an atheist as the one that did the funeral. And it's probably the most sad, it was without a doubt the saddest funeral that I went to. Children at the end of the funeral said, "Where's Daddy then?" Mm. And there's almost that human sense that we know that there's more to life than this. The atheist argues vigorously, when you die, that's the end of the story. I don't think that actually sits well with the human experience.
No.
It makes no sense of ultimate right or wrong or judgment being balanced in the end.
Right.
And so my argument will be Scripture, but I also think there's a common sense argument that says there's just a sense when it comes to the end of someone else's life that they go on.
Yes.
And there's more to this.
Right. Not just merely in the memory of the people left behind, but in a
yes.
in a definite sense. That's so true. And it's interesting how even people who were never churchgoers in their lives tend to come to a funeral and say, he's in a better place, she's in a better place, and don't really think it through. But there is the fact that, doesn't this go back in a way to what Scripture says about eternity being in our hearts, that you can't escape that?
Yes. Now, of course, in the South, and I know you're in Texas, right?
Yes,
you're
right.
In Atlanta,
right.
Everybody is saved at a Southern funeral, it seems.
Right, exactly.
and we've got to be careful about that, not to just have our folksy religion tell us that everything's going to be okay. I would want to long that everyone knows Christ for themselves, because I believe he is the way, the truth, and the life. Jesus said, no one comes to the Father but by me. So I would just long for, even though the culture I come from, most people don't believe that, that's the only assurance that I can find in life, is that Jesus Christ died on the cross and rose again.
Mm-hmm.
So yes, that's a lovely phrase. Eternity is written on our hearts. There is that greater sense. There's just more to life. And maybe there's someone listening thinking, you know, I thought I was just going to die and that's the end of it. Let me encourage you to think that there's this existence that goes on forever and ever and ever, and it can be very glorious.
Yes. Yeah, exactly. And we have to remember the truth, as you address, and we don't have a lot of time to discuss this. We have so many good things to discuss here, but the return of Christ, this is our great blessed hope as Christians, that Christ will come back. But if Christ comes back and you are not in Christ, it will not be a good day. This is something we should also put out there for people to remember and to consider.
Yes, and by the way, in this book, I try to keep it really simple. I'm not by watering down the truth, but by working hard to find out what the core actually is. And I think the line we take here for the second coming is a very simple one, and that Christ said, he's coming, and we've got to be ready.
Yes.
And I think sometimes we're looking for loopholes. Sometimes we're coming up with theories that say, well, he can't come until this happens and that happens. But if you read Mark 13, if you read Acts chapter 1, there's a sense of simplicity to what Jesus was saying about his second coming.
There is.
And so I would just encourage people to have a sense of readiness. By all means, observe the signposts. You know, when you're driving to a destination, you're not actually aiming for the signpost.
Yes.
They're supposed to guide you along the way.
I love
so,
that.
So I hope that we can have a sense of readiness, an expectation of its coming.
Me too. Well, a wonderful book. It's called If in Doubt, Answering the Seven Great Questions About Faith. Reese Stenner joining us today. It was a delight to have you, Reese. Thank you so much for being with us.
Thank you so much. Hope to speak to you again.
Oh, me too. Have a great day. God bless you. And thanks so much for listening to Janet Mefford today. We'll see you at janetmefford.com.